If you will please, let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if Brother David McGarity and Brother Kyle West would come and join me here at the front. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we begin tonight, we'll read verses 23 through 26. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for this special church service and for everyone that's come out tonight. Lord, you've given us a very important time of remembrance tonight. And it's important, Lord, because we are so quick to forget, Lord. And I pray that as we spend time in your word tonight and as we obey you in observing this ordinance, that you would meet with us in a special way. We pray that your spirit would guide us as we have this time of observing the Lord's Supper. I pray that you'd use our time in your word tonight to teach us more of a better understanding of what you did for us. May it help our hearts, and may we be drawn closer to you, as well as closer to one another as a church. Pray that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, and may you be honored through the remainder of this church service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've mentioned this often in the past, but the Lord's Supper is to be a time of communion, okay? We often refer to this as communion. Some churches do that. The church I grew up in always said we're going to have communion, okay? That's a good word. It's a Bible word. If you look back at chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul said there, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the Lord's Supper is communion. Now let me ask you, what's communion then? Well, you say, well, it's the Lord's Supper. You can't get off that easily. Sometimes we use words and we really don't understand fully what they mean. What does it mean when we say we're going to have communion? What did Paul mean when he said, as we eat this bread and we drink of this cup, that we are having communion? What does it mean? Well, the word for communion, it's the Greek word koinonia. It is found some 20 times in our New Testament scriptures. And as we look at the usage of that word in other contexts, it can help us understand a little bit better, maybe, of what God intends for this time to be tonight. Okay? So here's how that word is translated. Most often, it is translated fellowship, 12 of 20 times. It's translated communion, 4 times. It's translated communication, distribution, contribution, and communicate each one time. The word itself, this word koinonia, means literally to have a share in something. It means that you personally have a share in something. Okay, it means a close-knit community, a communion, a close-knit community. Okay, it also means a common contribution or collection, as in giving. Okay? As it relates to the Lord's Supper, the idea of communion then would remind us, first of all, that in Christ, if we're in Christ, we all have an equal share in Him and in everything that He did on the cross and everything that He gained for us. This is something that we have a share in. It involves us personally, okay? Communion in this sense also is intended then to build our sense of community in Christ. If we have a common share in Him, We're to be a close-knit community. This time is intended then to draw us closer to our Lord, but also closer to each other. Okay? Communion also in this context then would mean that as part of this community, we should be led to show our gratitude for what Christ has done for us and what He has given to us by contributing to His body through faithful giving in a common collection and through service. And you take every one of those different meanings and different nuances of this word communion, and here's one thing that is clear across the board. Communion is not supposed to be passive. Communion is not something that we observe in the sense that we just kind of watch it. You know, like we're going to go to the observation room and look at things. It's not just a matter of passively observing or looking at something, and it involves personal involvement. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, Paul used the word there again. He said, referring to the churches at Macedonia, or in Macedonia, he said, they were praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That word fellowship is our word for communion here. And again, you go to that context, you find that the churches of Macedonia got involved in the communion or the fellowship of ministering to the saints by giving. I say that just to prepare our minds that as we enter into this time of communion tonight, let's be engaged, let's be personally involved. This is not just a spectator time, it's not just a watching time, it's when we, again, embrace what we have, our share in Christ, and we seek to have fellowship with Him. And so tonight as we observe the Lord's Supper, we really want to have communion. We want to be personally involved in remembering what Jesus did for us, remembering what He has gained for us by His shed blood. We want this time to build our unity as a body of believers. If we are all drawing closer to Christ, then we all at the same time ought to be drawing closer to one another, right? That makes sense. And this time ought to lead to a renewal of our commitment, our personal commitment to give and to serve in gratitude to our Lord, because really that's what communion is all about. So how then can we have this communion with our Lord? Well, as you look ahead in our text in verses 28 and 29, Paul reminds us, as he lays out for us how we are to have this time of communion with our Lord, that it is to begin with a time of examination. He says, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So there's an order there. He's going to examine himself, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So the basic truth there in those verses is that true communion with our Lord requires a time of personal examination, first of all. We need to find out if we're fit for fellowship. Can we truly commune with our Lord? This begins by coming to a fresh assurance that we are true believers in Christ. Apart from personal repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we can't have communion with God. It's an impossibility. We have no share in Christ until we've personally received Christ. John said, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." I mentioned this, I think it was Wednesday night, but our family, we've been working through Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional this year. And on June the 16th, this was a little over a week ago, in the entry, June the 16th evening entry, the text was Isaiah 14:10, which says this, "Art thou become like unto us?" And there in that devotional, Spurgeon challenges us to examine ourselves to be certain that we are God's child, that we're saved. He said this, "What must be the apostate professor's doom when his naked soul appears before God? How will he bear that voice? Depart, ye cursed. Thou hast rejected me, and I reject thee. Thou hast played the harlot and departed from me. I also have banished thee forever from my presence and will not have mercy upon thee. What will be this wretch's shame at the last great day when before assembled multitudes the apostate shall be unmasked? See the profane and sinners who never professed a religion, lifting themselves up from their beds of fire to appoint at him. There he is. He rebuked me for cursing and was a hypocrite himself. Aha, says another, here comes a hymn-singing Baptist, one who was always at his meeting. He is the man who boasted of his being sure of everlasting life, and here he is. No greater eagerness will ever be seen among satanic tormentors than in that day when devils dragged the hypocrite's soul down to perdition. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Look well to your state. See whether you be in Christ or not. It is the easiest thing in the world to give a lenient verdict when oneself is to be tried. But, oh, be just and true here. Be just to all, but be rigorous to yourself. Remember, if it be not a rock on which you build, when the house shall fall, great will be the fall of it. So I ask you tonight, first of all, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you examine yourself and see evidence that the Holy Spirit lives within you, that Jesus Christ is in you? Have you been born again? This ordinance does not make a person a Christian. We're not receiving Christ tonight. Okay, the Catholic Church refers to, you know, receiving communion. No, we must have already received the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, as Christians, we need to examine ourselves and make certain that we have no sin that's keeping us from fellowship with our Lord. Again, John told us if we'll receive Christ, he'll make us his child, God's child. But he also said that he wrote to us so that we could have fellowship with other believers and have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. But he says, here's the deal, though. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have communion or fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do not the truth. He said, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship. We have real communion one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there, John explains how Christians can have fellowship or communion. And the requirement is that we walk in the light. And when we find that we're not walking in the light, we need to confess our sins and come back to the light. John Napier was a 16th century Scottish theologian. He said these words about communion. He said, as one lives out an ordinary day, and this is what an ordinary day ought to be for a Christian, meditating upon the Word and the Lord, seeking to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, filtering every experience through the Word, the Spirit has free rein in the heart, and communion with the Lord is vibrant. That's where we should live. But he said this, there will be struggles to maintain this unbroken communion. But when there are failures, communion can be restored through confession and appropriation of the promises of God. In other words, we can have communion tonight. If you've never received Christ, you can do that tonight, right now. And as a Christian, if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, you can confess your sin and have fellowship with God tonight. The Lord, again, in Christ, we have a perfect judicial standing before God. But there are times when fellowship, when communion is broken by sin, and then we are to confess, agree with God about that, and come into the light. So before we go any further forward tonight, we're going to pause, as we are accustomed to doing, and just have this time of just getting honest with the Lord, and if there's any sin that needs to be confessed, then we confess it to Him, and let's have communion tonight. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and we'll take just a moment of quiet meditation and just coming before the Lord. Lord, we're thankful tonight for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you never weary of forgiving us. We're thankful that you are just to forgive us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that tonight this would be a true time of communion. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. draw us close to you and use this service, Lord, this time in your word and this time of remembrance to accomplish everything that you desire for it to do in our hearts. And may you be honored, Lord, as you witness these things and even as the spirit world is witness to what we're doing here tonight. I pray that it would be a testimony to them. Please be honored, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As our men are removing the covering from the table, we have here a reminder of how, again, through the sacrificial death of our Lord, the veil that once served as a barrier that barred people from entering or really even looking into the holiest place there in the temple, that has been removed. It's been replaced by a new and living way, which is Christ. Can you imagine that? God's people, the Jews, they didn't even know what it looked like in there. They couldn't even look in there. But now that barrier has been removed. It's been replaced. A barrier has been replaced with an open door. That open door is Jesus Christ himself. And through Christ, the God-man, the perfect go-between, between God and man, through him we have access into the very presence of God right now in fellowship, in spiritual communion with our Lord right now. And we will have entrance into his presence in literal fellowship for eternity. Again, Mark 15, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," right? He gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We've mentioned this often. The fact that that veil was rent from the top to the bottom tells us that it was not man making his way to God, but God came down to make a way for us to enter. And God would not have removed the veil had he not desired for us to enter in within that veil. The fact that he opened the way not only means that he wanted us to be able to look inside, but it's an invitation. Hebrews 10 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the covering is removed. The veil is gone. Now we have open access into the presence of God, even this evening through spiritual fellowship with our Lord. Verse 23 of our text, again, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The bread is a memorial picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ gave his body as our substitute. Because of our sins, you and I deserved even corporal bodily punishment. But Jesus, the Creator, took upon himself human flesh so that he might be broken, so that he might suffer and die in our place. And because Jesus suffered in our place, you and I will never have to experience the pain and suffering of eternal torment and affliction in hell. That's what the bread represents. Jesus took that physical suffering for us. Isaiah wrote the pre-memorial for our Lord. He said of our Lord, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So tonight, as we partake of this bread, we do so giving thanks for the fact that our God, our Creator, came to this earth. He took on human flesh so that he could die for us, so that he could experience all the physical suffering that we deserve because of our sin. Men, if you'll please pass the bread. Brother David, would you please give thanks for the bread? Verse 25 says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The cup is a memorial picture of the blood of Christ, which he gave on our behalf. God has always required blood in order for sin to be forgiven. We see that pictured as early as the Garden of Eden. But we also learn from the scriptures that animal sacrifices were only sufficient to cover but not to ultimately take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ has power to take away all sin forever. And it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we as believing sinners are justified. That is, we're declared righteous in the sight of God. And this was the only way that that could be accomplished. Paul said in Romans 3, of Christ whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfactory, satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justice would not have allowed God to simply overlook our sin. God could not simply say, well, I love you, and here's what we'll do. We'll just kind of, you know, forget about it. We'll sweep your sin under the rug and just go on. No. Because God is just, he cannot simply overlook sin. He is a holy God. And had God not punished sin, he would cease to be holy. But through Christ's sinless life, all the righteous demands of the law were fulfilled. And by his perfect blood sacrifice, every demand for sin's punishment and payment were satisfied. And therefore, as Paul explains, through the perfect blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God can maintain his perfect justice and righteousness while at the same time justifying or declaring righteous believing sinners. It was the only way. Only as man could Christ die. But only as God could his blood satisfy God's righteous demands, his own righteous demands given in the law. Jesus, the God-man, is the only way. It was the only way. And he shed his blood so that we could be justified. Because we've been justified, we don't have to fear the wrath of God. Paul said, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved literally from the wrath through him. Pastor Harry Ironside told the story that he heard as a boy about a wagon train traveling across the West. One day they were horrified to see a long line of smoke moving their direction. With the wind blowing, they knew that their ox-drawn wagons could not move fast enough to get back to the river where they had crossed earlier in time for them to escape the coming flames. But the leader of the wagon train had many years of experience. He immediately instructed the people to set small fires in the grass behind them. The same wind carried the flames away from them. Once the burned area had cooled, they moved the wagons into it. When one of the little girls asked if they were truly safe, the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." And in the same way, because Jesus died in our place, he received the fire of God's wrath upon sin. You and I can never experience God's wrath. There is no sin remaining on our account. Only God's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Through Christ's blood, we are justified. We're saved from wrath. Through Christ's blood, we've been purchased. We talk about having, you know, stake or stock or share in someone. We have in Christ, you know, all that he possesses. But we need to be reminded that that same transaction means that we, everything about us belongs to him. He purchased us, body, soul, and spirit. Paul told the church leaders at Ephesus, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So God, the Son, paid the debt which we owed to God by his own blood. By Jesus' blood. And Paul told us that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. What price? The blood of Jesus. Again, it's through Christ's blood that we're redeemed. We're set free from the penalty and power of sin. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I today are empowered to live free from sin and to do good works. In whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And God, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, will make us perfect in every good work to do His will. So as we partake of the cup tonight, we have much to be thankful for. This is the purchase price for our sin. It's our justification. There is no other way than through the blood. Men, if you'll please pass the cup. Brother Kyle, will you please give thanks for the cup? In verse 26, Paul follows up what he's just said with these words, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." You and I understand this, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the end of the story. In fact, it was a new beginning. Before His suffering, Jesus made an interesting prayer as He was in the garden. He prayed that the cup of suffering and death might pass from Me. "Father, I prayed that this cup might pass from Me." Let me ask you, has Jesus ever prayed a prayer that was not answered? It's not a trick question. No. Every prayer that Jesus has ever prayed has been answered in the affirmative. Jesus' prayers are always heard, they're always answered, because He as God, always prays in perfect line with the will of God, with the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says of our Lord, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard, and that He feared." So Jesus prayed before He suffered, "Father, I pray that this cup might pass from Me." The writer of Hebrews assures us those prayers were heard. And here's the truth. Though Jesus did drink the cup of suffering and death, it did indeed pass from Him. In other words, He did not remain under the power of that cup of death and suffering. He was saved from it by the resurrection from the dead. He died, but He did not remain dead. He passed the test, and the cup passed from Him. And incidentally, following that line of thinking, God may not always save us from things. He may not cause things to pass from us by keeping us from experiencing them, but by bringing us through them and out of them. Jesus' prayer was answered, I assure you. God's Word assures us of that. And sometimes we may pray, "Lord, let this thing pass from me." Guess what? It will. Because as far as this life is concerned, things will come to pass. Now, in the Old Testament, if the priest's service and offering on the Day of Atonement were rejected, he would die. They tell us that when the high priest went into the holiest place on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the people's sins, he would go in there with bells around the bottom of his garment, and also he would have a rope tied around his waist, so that, you know, if those bells quit ringing, they know that something has happened. And if he's died, they can't go in there, but they've got to pull him out by the rope. Well, the fact is, Jesus Christ went to the cross with no rope attached. He knew that His sacrifice would be accepted, and His resurrection proved it. He assured us that God accepted Christ's work on our behalf. Jesus rose from the dead. Following His resurrection, our Lord ascended back to heaven, from which we anticipate His return, His descent from heaven, when you and I will go out to meet Him, to be reunited with Him forever. And that day you and I will get to experience real communion like never before. There will never again be anything to break our fellowship with our God once again. As we partake of the bread and cup, we do so remembering that God accepted that sacrifice. And He proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. The high priest did not simply die, but His life proves that His work was accepted. Our Lord is coming again. And as we observe this ordinance each and every time, we look forward to our Lord's return. And we, along with the Apostle John, say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But until then, we're called to be faithful. We are called to continue remembering our Lord's death in our place and to involve ourselves in communion, the communion of His body, showing our gratitude for what Jesus did by giving ourselves in service and fellowship with one another with His body. Lord, we thank You for what You did for us on the cross. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that as our high priest, Your work was accepted. Your sacrifice was the once-for-all sacrifice forever. It fully satisfied God's righteousness, and that was assured us when You rose from the dead. We look forward to Your return. I pray that You'd help us to be faithful until that time. Help us to live in fellowship with You. We do ask, Lord, that You would come quickly. We look forward to fellowship in that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.